All right. Good evening, Providence Church. It is a wonderful joy to be able to open the Word of God again. This right in the middle of the week, in the midst of our busy schedules, to stop again and draw our attention to the words of life. And I wish I could see you here in front of me. It's a little awkward just speaking to a camera. So I'm going to do my best to imagine that you're here with me. And I know that you're with me in spirit, as I am with you. And so I'm going to give you my best effort tonight, and I hope that you will be able to glean from our passage tonight some very, very helpful and timely truths and helps, things that actually apply to your daily life. So we are going to be spending time today in the book of Philippians. I'm going to be speaking this week and next week, just these 2 weeks, and we're going to cover the whole book of Philippians in sort of a surface way. And what I mean by surface is we're going to skim across the surface of Philippians, but hopefully not across the surface of your heart. We're going to talk through these next couple weeks on the topic of joy, and I've entitled it The Pillars of Joy. And the reason I call it that is because in Philippi, the city of Philippi that this book was named after, the ruins there, there's a whole bunch of pillars. So I thought, you know, foundations, keys, pillars of joy. That's what we're going to focus on. And, you know, as we walk through this, it's going to serve, I hope, as a little bit of a diagnostic for you to help you pinpoint some things that you can do to find joy in the midst of what we're going through. And I just want to ask you this as we get started. Do you have joy? Do you lack joy? You know, as you look back across your days, what characterizes your attitude towards life? This is especially pertinent because we're all going through some similar things. We at least have a similar broad context that we're going through, of course, with COVID-19 and the cultural changes and issues that are going on with the racial tension and protests and the differing opinions and all of these different issues going on. People have lost jobs, and it's a very trying time. And I just want you to think through your life and consider what has been the tone of your heart. What has been the tune of your heart? Has it been joy or has it been anger? Has it been despair? Has it been discontentment? Have you been agitated and uneasy? Maybe fearful, anxious. Do you feel bitter? Could be towards anyone, towards a spouse, towards children, towards parents, towards our ruling authorities, towards other people in the church, the leadership of the church, the local authorities. How about envy? Maybe their life is going, from your perspective, their life is going really, really well. And you don't understand why, because from what you can see, they didn't deserve for their life to go well and for yours to be hard. What about impatience? Those things don't coexist with joy, right? You can't be joyful and angry all the time, or despondent and depressed. You can't be joyful and discontent. You can't be full of joy and characterized by anxiety and fear, bitterness. You can't be, those things don't go together. And I would venture to say that in a large part, I don't know that joy is what I see characterized by a majority of those who call themselves Christians in our world today. I wouldn't see it as the dominant characteristic. And I want you to think again back to your life. If you're angry or discontent or fearful, anxious, bitter, whatever it is, what is that tied to? Why are you having those kinds of emotions? Why are those things having such an effect on you? What is it in your life? You know, perhaps it's the loss of a job. Perhaps it's the futility of your efforts. You work and work and work, and it does not produce what you work for. Maybe it is the bad decisions of other people. You know, maybe they're not doing the things that to you is obviously what they need to do. Maybe they are making sinful choices, self-destructive choices. And this has you anxious and troubled and bothered, and you are angry with them. Maybe it's other people in the church not living up to what you thought the church should do or be. Disappointment. You had certain expectations and they didn't come through. Maybe it's death. Maybe the prospect of your own death has you anxious, maybe fearful, angry, impatient. Or it's the death of another. You fear for their death, or because they have died, you are in despair. Maybe it's suffering that you're going through. Maybe you're enduring pain. Maybe you're sick. Maybe it's relational trouble, conflict. Maybe it's guilt. Maybe there's some sin that you're holding on to, or something that you've done wrong, and you continue to beat yourself up and tear down even what the Lord would want to build in your life and heart because of your own guilt and shame. Maybe you lack joy because other people won't listen to you. Or maybe it's the world is falling apart and all of these idiots are running around saying dumb things and destroying your country. And so this dominates your thinking, and this has sapped your joy. Do you lack joy? Is joy a dominant characteristic of your life? Are you marked by joy? If not, why not? Well, you know, the book of Philippians, as I mentioned before, it's known as the epistle of joy. Joy is a theme in this epistle that shows up a lot, and it kind of bleeds through every page. You can just see it there in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So he's always thanking God. He's always joyfully praying for them. In verse 8, he says, God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, he doesn't use the word joy there, but you can feel and sense his energetic and enthusiastic joy, which shows up in his affection and his love for them. In verse 18, he says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in this I rejoice. It's the same root word for that comes with joy. So he expresses this joy. And he says, yes, I will rejoice. I do rejoice, and I will rejoice. In verse 25, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So Paul is working for the joy of other believers. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So Paul Paul is joyful, and he wants that joy to show up in other believers. He wants them to have joy, and for that circle to be complete, that they would have joy, and they would all be able to rejoice together and share in that joy by being of the same mind. And that's something that Paul was interested in. It was not wrong for him to pursue joy. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice." And then chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So you can see this all the way through the book of Philippians. There's only four chapters. And you've seen, I've quoted all of these verses. And Paul has joy. He aims for joy. He wants other believers to have joy. And he wants to have that joy be a reciprocal thing where they have joy and they rejoice together and they contribute to one another's joy. You know, sometimes in the Christian life and the way that we think about things, we don't see joy as a worthy pursuit. We kind of downplay that as an important thing. But you see here in the scripture and in many other places that joy is actually something God wants for his people. And the Greek word, which is charis, means an emotion of gladness or pleasure. There's an emotional component to this joy. It's emotion that is connected to reality and to being right with God and to knowing the truth about God and doing his will. But the result is happiness. It's a good thing. It kind of reminds you in the Old Testament when the word blessed is used, how blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. He says, how blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, Psalm 1. That there's happiness, that there is joy, an emotion of gladness or pleasure. And that is a good thing. It is a good thing that God provides to his people, and he wants you to have that. And Jesus said in John 17:3 that he wanted his disciples to have joy to the full. He wants their joy to be abundant and to the fullest. So joy is a good thing. But the source of your joy is what matters. This joy that Paul talks about is not superficial feelings of euphoria. You can get that from drugs. It's not deep. That's purely a physical emotion that is brought on artificially. This joy is a deep kind of joy. It's not the kind of joy that ignores grief and pretends that it's not there. No, this is the kind of joy where you can have grief and this kind of joy at the same time. It's the sort of joy that remains when you have plenty or when you have nothing. It's the sort of joy that is there when things go well and when things start to break down, when you have pain, sorrow, and loss. This joy is there. And it's very important to note that our joy, this kind of joy, is not the kind of joy that you gain your own way. It must be gained Jesus' way. It must be gained Christ's way, according to his resources, according to his truth, in obedience to him. So in this book of Philippians, over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to share with you 16 different facets of this, 16 pillars of joy. That if you lack joy, you can walk through these 16 pillars and hopefully you can pinpoint some source, something that you can believe or do or adjust to actually experience the joy that God has given you, that God has made available to you. Now, it's not going to be an exhaustive study of the book of Philippians, and it's not going to be an exhaustive study of joy, but these are just some helpful points to draw your mind to and to meditate on. So there's a handout for you that should have been provided. And you can print this off. There's plenty of space to write and have notes. But I would take this almost like a diagnostic piece of paper to check through things. If you are struggling, walk through this and follow through the book of Philippians. And I really believe, and I've seen this in my own life and in others, I really believe if you walk through this, that if you're willing to follow Christ, believe what he says and do what he says, that you can have this joy as well. The same kind of joy that Paul did. So, just a little bit of background. The Apostle Paul, as you probably know, is writing most likely from house arrest in Rome. He was imprisoned there from AD 60 to 62, somewhere in that range. You can read about his activity there in Acts chapter 28. He was on house arrest, was guarded by Roman soldiers, was not allowed to leave, but he was able to send and receive visitors. And this is where he wrote the prison epistles. If our estimates are correct, this is where he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So, as we walk through this, I'm going to just list out these pillars to you. Maybe a little bit more about the fact that he was there in prison. Now, you remember he was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. A few weeks back, we preached through Acts chapter 20, where Paul was on his way to Jerusalem to preach the gospel. They didn't want him to go. He knew this was going to be the last time that they were going to see him. But he went anyway. He knew that he was going to be in prison. So he ends up getting involved in a riot there where the Jews had rioted against him, and he was saved by the local Roman garrison and then sent to Caesarea for trial. And from there, they would have set him free, but he had appealed to Caesar because Christ had called him to do that. He appealed to Caesar, who was in Rome, and Paul wanted to preach the gospel there before Caesar. And so Paul, seeking to make the gospel known, instead of allowing himself to be freed, chose rather to remain imprisoned. And that's where he, you know, a couple years after that, he was taken from Caesarea on a ship. He ends up getting shipwrecked on Malta. You know, that whole story is in the book of Acts, I think maybe 27. And then he ends up in house arrest in Rome awaiting his trial. And that's where he writes this. So you think of what Paul was going through and all the things that he had been through. He's not writing as a rich person in a castle who's never suffered anything. He's writing as someone who has suffered extremely and was currently he was not allowed to go out of his house. OK, he was under an extreme quarantine. Right. And think about this. Think of what we've just walked through in the past several months where we've been stuck inside a lot and how antsy that makes you feel and how how difficult it is to kind of watch the world go by while you are sitting there not able to do anything. And all you're there is just hearing reports about the things that are happening out there, some good and mostly bad. Well, Paul was receiving all kinds of reports from the churches, and he couldn't go anywhere. He didn't have television. He didn't have video games. He didn't, you know, all he could do was sit there in this house, and I'm sure it wasn't the nicest house, sit there in this house and minister to the people that came and went. And yet he was confined. And so his circumstance is not an easy one. And so I think it's important for us to recognize that the joy that he is talking about here and that he is exemplifying is not dependent upon him having the best circumstances. So just really quickly, I'm going to read off the different pillars of joy to you. And then we're actually going to read Philippians 1 and 2 and making comment as we go. And so like I said, this is going to just be walking through the passages and writing over the surface of the passage, but hopefully deep into your heart. So in chapter 1, there's four different pillars. Verse 6, I have there, be confident that God is working. That's the first pillar. Number two, work for the progress of the gospel. Number three, center everything on Christ. And number four, view suffering as a gift. These are, and I've phrased them this way on purpose because this is something that you actively do. Okay, this is not an esoteric state of being. This is something that you actively do in order to have joy. In chapter two, there's a couple of more pillars. Number five is humble yourself. And number six is imitate Christ-like examples. And I think that's important because you want to make the heroes that you want to lift up, the people that you want to admire, need to be the right kind of people. And that's why it's such a key to having joy is you want to follow the right folks, right? Imitate the right examples. Then in chapter three, there's three more pillars. So pillar number seven is reject self-righteousness. Number eight is prize Christ and press on. And I think this essentially is the most important one. I would highlight that. I hopefully will be able to cover a lot on that next week. But you must value Christ above all things and continue to press on. And then number nine is set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Chapter four, there's several more pillars. And I know there's a lot and you could add more, but this, again, is just to give you something to hang your hat on. So the 10th pillar is resolve your conflicts. If you lack joy, could it be that you have unresolved conflict in your life? And I'd say that's a major factor. In a lot of these situations, you're avoiding conflict or you're creating more and more conflict. And man, what a miserable place that is to constantly be creating conflict or imagining conflict all over the place or avoiding conflicts that exist. That will suck the life out of your joy. Now, pillar number 11 is you must actively rejoice. You must purposefully rejoice in the Lord. Number 12 is control your emotions through prayer. You can control your emotions, but not by your own strength. It's not through some mind control trick. This is through prayer. You take those emotions to the Lord and you let Him give you His peace. Number 13 is control your thoughts. You don't have to follow your thoughts around the barn. You actually can control what you think on, and it's vital that you do. And then number 14 is learn contentment. Learn what it means to be content. Okay? The Lord will teach you, but you also have to learn it. You have to accept what He's teaching you. Number 15 is give to the needs of others. Don't be so self-centered. Give to the needs of others. Even when you don't have much yourself, give out of your own need. Okay? And then number 16 is trust God's provision for you. That's where He says, my God will supply all of your needs. So that's an overview of the 16 pillars that I'm going to cover in this book. So when you look at your life and you see, man, I do lack joy. Walk through this and ask yourself, where's my confidence? Number one, what am I working for? Is it the gospel? What is the center of my life? How am I viewing this suffering as a curse or as a gift? Walk through these pillars in that way. And then pray. Pray that the Lord would show you. And pray that the Lord would strengthen you to actively do this. Move towards these things. And watch the joy of the Lord show up in your life. Okay, so with that, let's start reading in Philippians chapter 1. Okay, Philippians chapter 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay. So, Paul opens this letter expressing his thanksgiving. He's constantly remembering these believers with thanksgiving in his heart and joyfully making his prayers for them. Okay, now this is a very special church, but this was not a church without problems. As you see later in chapter 4, that there was conflict between some of the women in the church. You see from his exhortation in chapter 2 that some were seeking their own interests, that they were not humble, that they were grumbling and complaining. These are the sorts of things that are difficult to deal with, especially for leaders, to see that sort of stuff happening in the body. But he here gives thanks for them because of their participation in the gospel. They were participants in the most important thing. The thing that unifies us all is the gospel of Christ. And if we have that right, then we have the most important thing unifying us. And it's not just that they were saved, but they participated in the spread of the gospel. They had supplied his needs and all of those things from the very first day. And so that's what Paul gave thanks for. Even in spite of their problems, the fact that they were fellow workers with him in the work of the gospel, of making Christ known there and supplying his needs everywhere, that is what he's thankful for. And this leads us to the first pillar that we need to have in place in order to have joy. And I'll just make a note that these pillars are not in order of importance. I'm simply stating them in the order that they show up here in our passage. So the first pillar is, number one, be confident that God is working. So when you think of your lack of joy, you think of the anger, the frustration that you feel, how much of that is in relation to other people not living according to what they should be or do as believers? They are immature. They complain. They're distracted by worldly things. Maybe they're in conflict, or maybe you just disagree with their approach to life. Well, Paul says this in verse 6, that I am confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So the work that God has started, what is that work? It is the work, like he says in Romans chapter 8, the work of saving you, calling you to himself, and then over time producing Christ-like character in your life so that you would be like Jesus until the final day when you will be made completely like him. Like 1 John 3 says, we will be like him for we will see him as he is. Every Christian that God has begun that work in, he will complete it. So when you look at the other believers around you, are you confident that God is at work in them? Are you confident that God will one day make them like Jesus? You know, 1 Corinthians says that in chapter 3 that the growth belongs to the Lord. That one can plant or water, you and I can speak the truth and do our part to build one another up. But the growth belongs to God. That's God's part. Can you trust him with that? Are you confident that God is the one that's going to do that? You know, you can just do your part, lovingly speak the truth, and then trust God to do what he needs to do in their heart. Trust the Holy Spirit to work. Okay, so where is your confidence when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to spiritual growth and maturity? Do you feel that you must make them be like Jesus yourself? That you must force them yourself? Or can you be content to faithfully love them with the truth? Can you be content to let God finish that work in God's timing. You know, this also points to you being confident that God is at work in you. You may be discouraged. You might be discouraged that you're not making the progress that you think you ought to make. You might be discouraged that you're not the person that God has called you to be. You might be in despair. You might want to give up. Other people may have confronted you, and that's been a very difficult thing for you to hear, that there's some way, some deficiency in you. Are you confident? Are you confident in God that He will complete the work that He has started in you? That you faithfully cling to Him, pursue Him. Yes, you need to obey. Yes, you need to repent. Yes, you need to do these things. But if you truly believe God, if you're truly a believer, then He will continue to grow you throughout this life into the image of Christ, and someday you will be completely free of your selfish desires. You'll be completely free of the temptations. You'll be completely free of your weaknesses. You know, some of you are bedridden. Some of you are stuck. And you feel maybe like you can't contribute much. Are you confident that God has you right where He wants you? And one day, you will be made perfect in body and soul. You will be set free from the corruption of our flesh, the disease and the disability that racks you. That's pillar number one. Be confident that God is working. In you and in others. So then, pillar number two is after you're confident that God is working, you must work for the progress of the gospel. So we'll pick it up in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So you see, Paul, this is what he is working for. This is what he prays for. That the gospel, that it would make its way into their heart and transform them, that their knowledge of the truth would grow, that they would learn to discern according to the truth, so that they would be sincere and blameless, and that righteousness would begin to bear fruit in their life so that Christ would be glorified. The gospel is both salvation and transformation. It saves you from the penalty of sin, and it sets you free from the enslavement to sin so that you can start to live out what you were created to do and to be until finally one day you're completely blameless. And that message, that gospel message of faith alone and Christ alone to both save and transform you is the message that Paul is imprisoned for, and it's what he continues to work for throughout his life. And this is really important. Paul says in Corinthians that he does everything for the sake of the gospel. This is what mattered to him. That what he cared about was that this message would be faithfully proclaimed and believed so that people would be saved and transformed into Christ's image, because he wanted to see Christ glorified in the salvation of sinners. And so Paul did everything for the sake of the gospel. He worked for this, and this is what he valued in the church, right? These are his brothers and sisters. They participated in the gospel. And so that's what led him to be thankful for them. When you think about giving thanks for people, you know, what you are thankful for is tied to what you really love. What is it that you typically give thanks for? How much of it, when you think of your brothers and sisters, are you thankful for their participation in the gospel with you, their fellowship with you in this amazing truth? How much is that on your mind? How much is that what you work for? That the gospel would go forward in the lives of your family, friends, neighbors, and even within the church. If you want to have joy, then you must work for the progress of the gospel. Because if you want to have this unshakable joy, then that is the only thing that will last, is the gospel, right? You've got to recognize this. It's the only work that will bear fruit in eternity. And even Paul, even though, okay, look, he was a single man at this point in his life. He was a single man. And he was a tent maker. He worked. He labored with his own hands. Not everything he did was specifically gospel work, but everything that he did was strategic for the progress of the gospel. That's why he did everything. And if you work for that, you are working with God, because that is what God is working for. If you don't work for the gospel, if you're not working for the progress of the gospel, you're actually working at odds with God. It's like in a kayak rowing across the stream. You're going to work hard and go almost nowhere, and it's not going to produce any lasting fruit. But if you want an unshakable joy that is found in something, in working for something that actually lasts and matters, it is the gospel. And that must be the reason that we do everything. So how does this give you joy in the midst of your circumstances? Look at verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ, that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Okay? So Paul, because he's working for the gospel, because that's what real progress in his life was measured by, he was able to look at his circumstances, which were not ideal circumstances. You know, if you think of him being an apostle of Christ and wanting the gospel to go forward, thinking that you would think logically that imprisoning the greatest missionary of all time would be counterproductive to the gospel. But that's not the case. Paul's saying here that his circumstances had turned out for the progress of the gospel. And isn't that amazing that when the Philippians sent men to Paul to ask him how he was doing, they wanted to find out how he was doing, the main thing he wanted them to know is that, hey guys, good news. My imprisonment has resulted in the greater progress of the gospel. Isn't that great? So that even members of Caesar's household got saved. And he was able to rejoice, even though his own circumstances were not ideal, because they're resulting in the progress of the gospel. Think of what the situation we're in as a country, that to quarantine everyone in their homes would produce a greater cause, produce greater progress for the gospel. But that's exactly what's happening. Even though there is great progress for sin, there's also great progress for the gospel. And I'll just give you a couple of examples. I took my kids swimming, and there was a little boy there who... He was watching the kids swim, and I just went over and talked with him, and he told me he read his Bible every day, but that they didn't go to church anywhere. And so
his dad came over and started talking to me, his sister, and they're going through some hard times. And I was able to point them to some of the resources here and invite them to the church. And they were very interested in coming and being a part of our fellowship here. We've had several people show up at our church as a result of this whole quarantine thing. The other day, I was sitting outside of a Smoothie King because of a conversation that I was having with a friend. And the reason for this conversation was something that was very disappointing and sad. And so I was having this conversation with him, and a gentleman walks in, going into the Smoothie King, and he comes back out. And for some reason, we had this sort of connection. I asked him how things were going, and he started sharing some of his heart. And he said, "I'm going to come to your church. I need to hear this. I'm going to come to your church." These are conversations that this context that we are in has opened the door to. I've taken Uber cabs into work and Lyft, which is like another company like Uber, and have been able to share the gospel with these cab drivers because there's a more of an openness to talk about serious things. I heard John MacArthur talking about this the other day that. Normally he preaches to, several thousand people at church, but because of this lockdown, now, and all these people tuning in from around the world, they're preaching to hundreds of thousands of people, the gospel over the internet. I want you to know that your circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That's pretty awesome. So he says there in verse 15, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. And the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." Now, isn't that amazing? These people that Paul is talking about are somehow taking advantage of Paul's situation in order to try to cause him distress through some kind of rivalry or to take advantage of their situation to turn people against Paul or to turn followers after themselves, and they're doing it selfishly. But Paul is rejoicing that the gospel is going forward. Why? That was his whole purpose in his life, was for the gospel to make progress. So if you want joy, are you confident that God is working in you and that he will complete the work in you and in others? And are you working for the progress of the gospel? Is that what you're about? Any other cause will fall and fail and utterly disappear. The only cause that will stand eternity is the gospel. And so that leads us to number three. We must center everything on Christ. Center everything on Christ. Look at verse 19. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So Paul is saying here that his priority, the thing that is the center, everything in his life revolves around this idea that Jesus Christ would be exalted. That's why the gospel was so important to him, is because of his personal love and devotion to Christ and his commitment that Christ would be exalted in his body, no matter what happened. If you want joy, you must center your life on Christ. Everything, your life and your death, must be centered on the exaltation of Jesus. Christ is your life. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's as though you are dead, and now Christ is living through you. Christ, you embody him. Everything that you do is to exemplify, exalt, and point to Jesus. You're to work like Jesus. You're to love like Jesus. You're to speak like Jesus. And you are to point everyone to Christ. Let him increase and let me decrease. As Paul said, I do not consider my life as worth anything, only that I may fulfill what Christ has given me to do. If you want joy, you must center your life on Christ. And when you do, then you will be okay with death, because death means that you will be with him. Look at verse 22. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Okay, so you must center everything on him. Death is gain when that's the case. And your current life then is going to be spent in making him known. You want to bear fruit for his progress, and you want other people to have the same mindset. Because Paul wants Christ to be exalted, and Christ is exalted when you love him and you live your life for him and you're willing to die for him and you spread his gospel for him. Christ is exalted in that. And that is what you want for the people around you, to have that same mindset. So he says this in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So, you must be confident that God is at work in you and in others. Then you must devote your work life, your working, your effort toward the progress of the gospel. You must center everything on Christ. Your whole life and death is centered on the exaltation of Christ. And so then, therefore, in verse 4, when you have that mindset, you will view suffering as a gift. Boy, that's a heavy one. Look at what he says in verse 29. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. If you want joy, you need to see suffering as a gift. Suffering as a gift. Why? Look at what it says there, verse 29. It has been granted for Christ's sake. This is a love gift from the Lord. It's a favor. It is God's grace when you suffer for his sake. That reminds me of the apostles, and I think it's Acts chapter 4 maybe, where they were flogged for preaching the gospel, and they said that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name, for Jesus. It is a gift to you to suffer for his sake. Okay, now, this isn't talking about suffering because you're doing evil, because you're stealing or lying or raising a rebellion against the government. No, this is talking about suffering for Jesus, suffering for the sake of the gospel. Not for your rights, not for your privileges, not so people will treat you right. Suffering because you represent Jesus in this world. And unbelievers hate Jesus. Satan hates Jesus. And they want to stamp him out. You do not be alarmed by those opponents. Instead, see suffering for Jesus as a gift. Well, that's going to take quite a supernatural mindset, won't it? It's going to take some humility, you might say. And that leads to chapter 2 and pillar number 5, which is, if you want to have joy, you must humble yourself. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Okay, I want to stop right there. What is this same love, the same mind, the same spirit? This is not talking about, oh, whatever you think and whatever I think, we're all just supposed to agree. No, it's the mindset that he has just been saying. The mindset that says Jesus Christ is Lord. My life is about him. The progress of the gospel is our priority. God will finish the work. And so therefore, it is a privilege and a gift to suffer on his behalf for his sake. That is the mindset that we all are all to come together to. That's, if you want to have unity, that is the unity that we are striving for. It's not you to agree with my opinions. It is us to be conformed to the image of Christ and his purpose, his goal. If you want that joy, you must be of that mind. And in order to do that, verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is huge. This is huge right now, with so many different attitudes and opinions that are being thrown around. And we have the tendency to want to fight against each other's opinions for the sake of our own opinion. Why? We have our opinions because we value something and we want to fight for that. And we are willing to dishonor one another and over these differing opinions because we are proud and we are self-centered. If you want to have joy, if you are going to truly be a representative of the gospel, you must humble yourself. And actually be concerned about others' interests. What does that take? When you come to church and you sit here, is your mind on the interests of the other person? What is good for them? What is beneficial to them? When you come here, do you look for someone else to serve you? Are you willing to work in order to build up other people? Or do you demand that other people serve you and do things your way? That is arrogance. And I guarantee you that a person that thinks that way is not a joyful person. They are an angry, dissatisfied person because they are constantly looking out not for the interests of others. They are looking out for their own interests and trying to get other people to unify with their way of thinking and their goals, not with those of Christ. So, we are to humble ourselves. And what does that look like? In verse 5, we have an example. Is the attitude, we're to have the attitude in ourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. Okay? And again, I think we'll go ahead and add this to the pillar number 6. We are to imitate Christ-like examples. Yes, the example of Christ, and there's also Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are examples of this. We are to humble ourselves like Jesus. Look at what this looks like. Have this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus, in verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What kind of obedience, what kind of humility are we to have? We're to have the kind of humility that leads us to obey God even when it costs us our life. Why? Because we don't think ourselves so important that we must hold on to this life. We are willing to obey God even when it means suffering and death on our behalf. We're to be like Jesus. This is not God asking us to do something that he was not willing to do himself. He humbled himself, even though he deserved not just better treatment, he deserved the greatest treatment we can't even imagine what he deserves in terms of worship and praise and adoration and respect. And yet he humbled himself and allowed foolish, self-centered people to treat him like a slave, and then to treat his life as though it was worthless, to disfigure him, to destroy his flesh and mock him. He was willing to do that because he was looking out for the interests of others, which is something he did his whole life. He did that, Hebrews says, to bring many sons to glory, to bring you and I to Christ. And we are the people that sinned against him, mocked him, disregarded him. And he humbled himself to be utterly beaten. You know, some of these images that we've seen from some of these riots. You've seen some people killed by police, and how just shameful that appears, right? And then you see other people who have been killed and beaten by rioters, and how devaluing of human life that is, and how shameful that is, and degrading, and how difficult it is to watch someone treated like that in both cases. And that's how Jesus was treated. And he put himself there on purpose. You think of these people who, you see some of these riots where someone comes along, gets kicked in the head, or someone throws a brick at someone's face. And you have these people surrounding them and beating them. It's hard to watch. And that's what happened to Jesus. Can you imagine them taking these people and then nailing them up against a wall and letting them hang there until they died? And Jesus humbled himself to obey unto death like that, because he looked out for the interests of others. We are to have that same mindset towards one another. says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, verse 9, the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's humility as well. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, so the application of this humility is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not with arrogance. Not with arrogance, but recognizing that God is at work in you and among you. And this humility will show up in another way. It says in verse 14, it says, you will do all things without grumbling or disputing. If you're humble, you won't grumble. If you're humble, you won't be fighting. You won't be arguing. And the reason is because we have submitted ourselves to the cause of the gospel. We've taken on the same mindset as Christ has, right? A humble mindset who submitted himself to be treated like a slave so that he could accomplish God's will for his life in obedience, in bringing many sons to glory, producing the gospel through his life so that people would be saved and brought to him. We're to imitate that. And so then we are to work on our salvation with fear and trembling, and we're to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Because we want the gospel to go forward. Verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. The world grumbles and complains constantly. When you grumble and complain, there's no difference between you and the world. And that comes from arrogance. That comes from seeking your own interests. That comes from thinking too highly of yourself. That comes from not being willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. But see, if you're working for the progress of the gospel and everything is centered on Christ, such that you are willing to see suffering as a gift and as an opportunity to spread the gospel, and you will humble yourself to obey the Lord, which will result in suffering for you for the sake of the gospel, you won't grumble and complain about hardship. Why? Because you want the gospel to shine forth in your life. If you want joy, you will humble yourself and you will imitate Christ-like examples. Now, I'm just going to read through this and we'll finish this up here right now. Again, who are your examples? Who are the podcasts you listen to? Who are the people that you're trying to be like? Is it Michael Jordan? Is it Ben Shapiro? You know, is it Tucker Carlson? Not saying that these people don't have some good traits and some good points, but these are not the people that we're to imitate because they're not driven by these things. We are to imitate Christ and Christ-like examples. Here's the example of Paul. Look at what he says here. In verse 17, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now he's going to get into the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. He says this, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. If I was going to send you to a church or if I was going to send you to someone's home, could I be confident that you would have their interests in mind, or would you be looking out for your own interests? Are you of a kindred spirit? See, that kindred spirit means to be of the same mind, right? The same mind that he's been talking about, the same mind of Christ. If we have the same mind of Christ together, we will be unified. Okay, and this is a Christ-like example. Verse 22, But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will come shortly. Okay. Now the example of Epaphroditus, verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So Epaphroditus had been working with Paul. He was the guy that the Philippians had sent to Paul because they had a gift to give Paul and they wanted to find out how Paul was doing. So they sent this wonderful man, Epaphroditus, to go minister to him. So now Paul is going to be sending Epaphroditus back to them. Why? Because he had gotten sick and almost died. Look in verse 27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. So he had gotten sick. He heard that the Philippians were concerned about him. So now he wants to go back to encourage them because he was concerned about them. It says in verse 27 again, but God had mercy on them, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Again, it's just a side note there. Joy and sorrow can mix. You can have joy in the midst of earthly sorrow. Verse 28, therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. And hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Who are your heroes? Who are the people that you look up to? Are they like this? Are they like these men? Well, we will continue going through the pillars of joy, but as a recap for tonight, through the first two chapters of Philippians, we have the first six pillars. Be confident that God is working. Work for the progress of the gospel. Center everything on Christ. View suffering as a gift. Humble yourself and imitate Christ-like examples. Let's pray that the Lord would strengthen us to do this. Father, please give us help, Lord, where we need it. Convict us. Straighten us out, Lord, that we might have joy and joy in the right things. Convict us, encourage us, teach us, and surround us with people that will be of this same mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.